Matthew chapter 5. As you know, this chapter is usually termed the Sermon on the Mount. A bit noisy. Too loud. Thank you. The greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest man who ever lived. Not only the greatest sermon ever preached, but the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest man that ever preached. Can you remember the last word in the Old Testament without looking? It's the word curse. And the first word that Jesus preached was blessed. Christianity has not been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's been tried, found difficult, and rejected. I don't know where men first began to dream about a utopia that they have dreamed about it for many, many years. As I said last night, from the time of Augustine right down to Geronte on the children's level, and it's not a children's story, really. Gulliver's Travels. I can remember, maybe you can remember, the first time you heard that very marvelous story about Humpty Dumpty. I don't think that's a children's story at all. I think it's a satire. But the world once fell apart, and men have been trying to put it back together, and they can't get it back together again. Plato had an idea of a republic. You see, the greatest problem in the world today is not financial. And in one sense, it's not nation against nation. The greatest problem is the problem of human relationships. We can't get on with each other. Neither in the world, nor in the church, and sometimes even in the home. And this marvelous sermon of Jesus answers this tremendous problem of human relationships. We try and pinpoint all the decaying things, the things that cause men to stumble and nations to fall apart and so forth and so on. And yet Jesus puts it all down into one thing. He says it's the heart of man that's deceitful. He says he needs a new heart and he needs a new spirit. And while these other men, Plato dreamed of his ideal state, and Moore had his utopia, Francis Bacon had his, so on. You can write down the ages, right down to Mr. Hitler himself. I believe you have to purge the bloodstream and start rebuilding the nation from that level. You have the communist philosophy of abolishing a flabby and weak bourgeois community of people and purging it with revolution and starting all over again and having what they call a classless society, which they do not have in Russia today. If they do, I'll get Mr. Brezhnev has a Rolls Royce and a magnificent Mercedes Benz and three or four other very, very extremely expensive automobiles while other people in slave camps. All you did was change the bosses. You turned it upside down, kick one bunch out, let the others get the place of authority. Now, it's obvious the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And I have read this story, and you have many times. There are two versions, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. There's this one here in Matthew 5, in which you have 107 verses, and then you have Luke's version for the lazy people. It's only got 30 verses. But the long version is the best version, obviously. But not until last year when I was meditating on this did I realize that Jesus never pronounced blessing on one material thing, not one visible thing. Nothing you wear, nothing you own, nothing you can write your name on. Everything that Jesus blessed is something spiritual. I'm wondering how much limelight in this bicentenary year, how much limelight is going to go to the great President Lincoln? He should be in it somewhere. Dr. Tozer used to say, Lincoln was so ugly, he was beautiful. Well, he had some rugged, marvelous features. Somebody said right now, the trouble with the nation is he's got a Ford instead of a Lincoln. Well, the thing is that we have a a marvelous man in Lincoln, but you know, he came within a whisker of not giving that Gettysburg address. He was a great orator in this country. He was the first American to get a doctor's degree outside of America. He got his doctorate in Germany. I would say he was the dean of American orators. He was the Demosthenes, if you like, of American orators. And everybody agreed that Edward Everett should give the speech at the Gettysburg meeting. And then some people suggested that the president ought to speak, and, oh no, come on, not that guy. From where did he come from? Kentucky? Oh, he's got no human attributes, he stands awkwardly, his language isn't that good. I mean, look, let's face it, if Everett gets up there in the skies with his oratory and then Lincoln gets up behind him, it will sound like a rooster in a farmyard after hearing a nightingale. That's what one man said. And when Mr. Everett got cracking, he really excelled that day. I suppose maybe he didn't polish his oratory. You know, the orators used to have what they call purple patches, and he rehearsed it, and he dramatized it, and he knew where to put the power on and how to gesticulate. And when he finished, they thundered and stamped their feet, and they whistled, and they shouted, and there was acclamation for 20 or more minutes. They could not get silent. And when he went to sit down, the gracious man Lincoln got hold of his hand and squeezed it tight and said, man, that was great. He put everything into that address he wanted to, and then he borrowed an immortal passage from Pericles. He has a great oration on the wars of the martyrs, and Everett finished by stirring the people's blood in saying that the whole earth is a sepulchre of illustrious men. And as I say, they stumped and they shouted and so forth, and he spoke for exactly 120 minutes. And Lincoln got up after him and spoke for exactly 120 seconds. Now, do you know a thing that the first man said? Do you know anywhere where it's put on a piece of paper and you'll stick it up in your home and read it and reread it? Have you read Pericles this morning? Have you read Homer? Did you read Streams in the Desert of Socrates? Who said the most? The man that got everybody inflamed and passionate and stirred, speaking 120 minutes, or the man that spoke 120 seconds plus 13, 133. Shocking. One of the greatest speeches ever uttered. Now, right before this marvelous sermon that Jesus gave, he spent a night in prayer before he chose 12 disciples. Don't you wish every church spent a night in prayer before it chose its deacons? Most of them wouldn't get in. If you read the previous chapter, you discover he had been teaching. So it says in verse 23 of chapter 4 of Matthew, that Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases, and everybody followed him, the sick, the impotent. That's what it says in verse 24, those taken with diseases and tormented by the devil, and the lunatic, and the palsied. What a crowd! A stream of derelict humanity, staggering in their blindness, palsied and lame. What a gang to follow Jesus. Verse 25 says, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now, the first verse here of chapter 5 says, seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. I believe that the crowd left him. I don't think he preached this sermon to a multitude. And to confirm my argument, read the first verse of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, Great multitudes followed him. Now, even when he preached, it says, even those disciples were so startled. But at the end of the 7th chapter, it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, this Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority. And to me, that's the difference. Lincoln, you see, wasn't an orator. He wasn't working like you play an organ to pull out all the stops and move people's emotions. He spoke with authority, with conviction. People felt he was as solid as he looked, like a piece of granite. Oh, the scribes could talk, the Pharisees could argue, but there was something about Jesus, an authority that I feel is missing even in the pulpit in the day in which we live. Sometimes I listen to a preacher read the Bible. He reads it as though it's a weather report. Bad weather at that. Sometimes I used to hear Luke Wiseman. He was a wise man. He was about 6 feet. He was like a beanpole. I happen to have a bust of Wesley in the house, which was taken from a death mask when Wesley died in 1791. And every time I saw Dr. Wiseman, he had the features. He loved Wesley. He could just about quote every hymn Wesley wrote, and he wrote over 3,000. That, of course, was Charles Wesley. He played beautifully on the piano. But one of the greatest things he could do, he could read the Word of God. Read it until your flesh would tingle. Read it until you say, please don't preach and spoil it now. I remember he wore a tail coat. And I remember one morning he came in and he lifted the tails of his coat like an old rooster. He had his hands behind like this, you know. And he gave out the scripture and he said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Pharisee stood and prayed after himself, Lord, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. Extortioners and just reasoners, this public. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Man, I'd heard that read 100 times and didn't know that was in it. Somehow, as they said of David Garrick, the greatest Shakespearean actor that we ever had in England, that he could get into the skin of the man he was representing and relive the man. Now, I don't think we should put too much stress on drama and histrionics and so forth. But at the same time, remember, this is the Word of the living God, and it ought to live when we read it as well as when we preach it. And the people noticed the difference in Jesus when he spoke. I'm just trying to think. I don't often do, but anyhow, let me see. It was Newman, I think, that wrote that lovely hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height and in the Depths be praised, in all his works most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. Another stanza in that, he says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, there is not a second Adam. If you have a second Adam, you can have a third Adam. Jesus was the last Adam. That's what the Word of God says. He was the last Adam. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The second Sermon on the Mount. The first Sermon on the Mount, a man went up there in the loneliness with God. And however much you go along with the mob or the crowd or the fellowship in your church, you get to a place where there's somebody becomes special in your life that helps you spiritually, and then the Lord will say, like he said to Moses, leave the rest of Israel, leave the 70, leave the 2, come up into the mountain by thyself, and I'll wrap you in the cloud, so you can't look down and see the world, and they can't look up and see you. Now, if you haven't had that experience, you've got it coming. You see, one of the things that Jesus says here about the believers is we're the light of the world. And we put an awful lot of stress on light because we like light. We're to walk in the light. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more. It gets greater and greater unto the perfect day. But also, one of the great ministries of God is to put us into darkness. And all the people said nothing. All right. But it's still true. Well, living in a day when if you get saved and filled with the Spirit, from there you'll prosper, you'll become richer, you'll move into a better environment. The reverse is true in the New Testament. Read the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians and see what happens. Paul, the greatest man that lived after Jesus, says, unto this present moment we suffer need. He had hardship and shortage of food. Anybody can be good when you're petted and pampered and given money. What about when you're starving? Do you remember that great man that called Abraham the friend of God, the man who's mentioned more in the New Testament than any other character from the Old Testament? He was the friend of God. And he had a whale of a time. Man, did he go to heavenly places? He went and rescued his nephew Lot. He wasn't a very good Lot, but anyhow he went and rescued him and brought him home. He got a promise from God he was going to have a son. He got a promise he'd get a nation, and God gave him the boundaries of it. He even met that majestic, mysterious, marvelous man called Melchizedek. His cup was full and running over, and then in the next chapter it says a horror of great darkness came upon him. You remember he made his sacrifice, and then he had to beat off the birds of prey lest they stole his sacrifice. This is a man who is the friend of God. Now you may disagree with me often, and as I've told you, when you disagree with me, that's where you know you're wrong. But anyhow, I'm quite sure these days that God does not have many friends. He's got a lot of followers. Most of them are following that far off. Even the pastor can't find him. He has a few disciples. He has not many friends. Because God shares his secret with his friends, not necessarily his disciples. Again, he had 12 disciples. They didn't all go on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't all go into the Garden of Gethsemane. God very chooses. You can get a lot of knowledge. All you have to do is read good books like Watchman Nee's and mine, and you'll gain a lot of ground. But that won't necessarily make you a spiritual person. Coming here, you may get light, I hope you do, but you work it out there in the arena of life. All right. The first Sermon on the Mount was on that mount up there where Moses came down with his sermon outline on two stones. Pretty heavy pocketbook to carry around that, isn't it? But he came with a certain outline on two rocks. And it was so terrible. The people of Israel were trembling. You know, I hear people say sometimes, you know, God really tried Moses. He was 40 years in the wilderness. Well, you better read your Bible. He wasn't. He was 80 years in the wilderness. He was 40 by himself, then he had another 40 with the rebel gang. All the dropouts. Pretty tough, huh? You're trying to find a book that will make you a saint. If ever you find a book with 6 easy lessons how to become a saint, will you send me a copy, please? Amen. I'll make you a promise, I won't read it. But that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? 6 easy lessons how to become a saint. You know, instant coffee, instant potatoes, instant saint. There isn't a clue in the Word of God about it. I marvel even at the constitution of a man like that. That he went up and he fasted and he prayed and he was there for what, 40 days? Or was it 80? I forgot. 40. And then he went back and did the same as he'd done before. So he fasted for 80 days. I met a man in a conference in England. Very precious brother. He worked in a coal mine. He worked in what they call a seam that was 18 inches deep. And he worked on his side. They didn't have machines. And he had to work right under that thing with the big rocks over him, cutting, cutting, cutting. And he worked there for 21 days and never had a bite of food. Just drank water. The burden of the Lord is on me, he said. Again, read that marvelous, marvelous chapter. Hebrews 11 knocks me for a loop. What did he do in Hebrews 11? Not much, just things like this. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Women received their dead raised to life again, and not one of them ever had a Bible. Oh, come on, brother. Hang your diplomas on the wall, maybe you get some conceit out of them. And your preacher's title and your PhD from Edinburgh, what? Think it scares the devil? Brother, how much of you and I do? You've got the whole revelation of God. God is never going to say anything to any other man as long as he lives that doesn't conform with his word. I get sick in my stomach when I remember that God hasn't spoken to the world for 2,000 years. He said his last word. Yet there are things God will emphasize and whisper in your heart. The secret of the Lord is to them that fear him. I remember a doctor who came to a church I pastored in England. And going out one Sunday morning, he said, Pastor, could I talk with you a minute? I said, yes. So when everybody had gone, he looked me straight in the eye and said, you're a fool. I thought I had a great time preaching. Man, that really cut me down to size. He was one of the dearest, most spiritual men in the church. And he said, you're a fool. Thank you. Well, he said, didn't you tell the congregation this morning you wanted to share with them a secret God gave you? Oh, yeah, I did. I said that. Well, he said, if I gave you a secret last Wednesday and you told everybody this morning, do you think I'd give you another? I said, no. Well, then he said, if God ever gives you a secret, keep it. Have you ever thought that Joseph might have become suspicious there was something wrong with Mary and she wouldn't open her mouth and tell him what was wrong? He didn't say, well, darling, I'm pregnant, but of course, I don't know any other man and I've not known you, and it's a miracle that God wouldn't let us talk. As I said yesterday, that wonderful little man, 22 years of age, that had the revival in Wales in 1904 and 5, Evan Roberts. In the middle of the revival, God told him to fast. Not from meals, but from speaking. Do most of us do that? Wouldn't your husband be amazed if he didn't speak for a week? I mean, apart, you know, maybe you don't do that, but when you have a huff, when you're mad with him. But I mean, when you're really sanctified and the Lord says, be quiet, and you write on a bit of paper, darling, the Lord has padlocked me. He said, I haven't to speak. You see, God never makes two things the same way. Again, read Hebrews 11. It's a fantastic study. Well, God makes this man on the mountain, all right. He gives him this what I call the first sermon on the mountain. But it was so terrible that even if a beast went near, the beast died. There were lightnings and thunders, and the people were terrified. What's happening up there? He'll never come down. How different this second sermon on the mount. The multitude that come to the edge of the mountain, even if they were listening at the edge there, I don't think he was addressing them, he certainly was not. You see, the sermon on the mount is a manifesto of the kingdom. You can't divide anything by one, you can't multiply anything by one. You can divide by two, you can multiply by two. And in the New Testament, you find there are two ways, there are two masters, there are two kingdoms. Matthew sets Jesus forth as a king. Mark sets him forth as a servant. Luke sets him forth as a son of man. And John sets him forth again as very God of very God. As I said the other morning, the whole Gospel of John is capsuled into that first verse of the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, eternity, the Word was with God, equality, the Word was God, deity. Now here, Matthew emphasizes over and over again, as a matter of fact, in this particular Gospel of Matthew, you discover that the kingdom is mentioned 55 times. In Luke, the kingdom is mentioned 44 times. In Mark, 20 times. In John, 5 times. Now obviously a kingdom presupposes a king. The other Sunday, I talked to my church. I got, as I keep saying, 2 dozen members. And it was Palm Sunday. And for once, we fell into the calendar of the church, and we thought about the history of Jesus, and we thought about Jesus. Going into the city on the back of an ass. The scripture likens man to a wild ass. That's what Job says. He wouldn't change his opinion if he came back today, for sure. Except you might say it's a wild ass than it was when he was around. Man is rebellious. He's like a wild ass. And an old man up there in Kentucky told a friend of mine that when he was a boy, in some of those woods up there, they had a lot of wild asses. And he said, when you get a colt, a young colt that hasn't been broken in, man, it's a tremendous job to break him in. But you remember what Jesus did? Jesus sat on him and immediately he was docile. How do you know when an ass has been tamed? You can beat him with a 2x4, you can whip him, you can do all kinds of things. But the only way to prove that an ass has been tamed is you sit on him and he doesn't kick. And the scripture says this, that the ass, what does it say? Thy king cometh unto thee meek and lowly, which is part of this Sermon on the Mount, and sitting upon an ass. Sitting. And until Christ sits on the throne of your heart, you're not in subjection, he isn't king. You may have got rid of your lousy sins. You may have quit smoking and doing a lot of things that were bad and injurious to your health as well as eternal life, but until he sits on the throne of your personality, you're not subdued. While ever your will is in rebellion, while ever you kick when he makes demands. Now, I say men have dreamed about establishing a utopia. The amazing thing to me is that when we've reached the highest standard of living in our history and the highest standard of education, we're more immoral at this moment. The things we did behind closed doors, we shout from the housetops. I went in a store the other day to get a certain book. And when I get in, it was full of dirty magazines, and they were most obscene things. You dare not even put them inside the covers a few years ago. They're on the covers now. We pass hotels on the road, and it says, your room free and X-rated films. And all you do is press a button and put something in, and you can see every sex perversion in your hotel room. Despite all the things we've struggled for, we got rid of the sweatshop. Unions tried to get the bosses. Now the bosses are trying to control the unions. I'm not too sure if Meany doesn't run the country. Either he or Kissinger. We've got everything we were striving after. Why is transcendental meditation so popular? Because people want peace. And the emphasis of Jesus is not peace, it's purity. The emphasis in preaching the Holy Spirit these days is Jesus received power. But Peter says the day of Pentecost to him wasn't power, it didn't just make him an orator. In Acts 15:8-9, where he's reporting to the house, to the big shops in Jerusalem, what happened in the house of Cornelius, he says, and God who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. That temper went out of him. The arrogance went out of him. Everything was purified in him. You see, you don't have an appetite in you that's wrong. They're all good appetites that got corrupted. Temper is a terrible thing. Anger is a beautiful thing. Jesus got angry. You say, I like Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Well, the same scripture says, be angry and sin not. When did you last get angry in prayer? When did you get your fist up against the rascals? We blame the teenagers for all this. Teenagers don't publish the immoral pornographic stuff. The old boys produce it for them. Teenagers don't produce the liquor. The Kennedys produce it. teenagers don't produce drugs. The older people produce them. Everything is manufactured to send the kids to hell, and we blame the kids for going, and we make the stuff for them. All right, let's step back. When I was a youngster, there were some men there, they were called Fabian Socialists. The red-bearded Irishman was one of them. The man that wrote Pygmalion and didn't make much out of it, then it made millions when they changed the title to My Fair Lady. George Bernard Shaw was one. H.G. Wells was one. Ah, they sneered at Christianity. Don't need the Bible, don't need the church. Don't need Jesus Christ. We can bring in the millennium by an act of parliament. We can pull down the hills of wealth, fill in the valleys of poverty, make the crooked places straight, and we'll build the kingdom of God on earth. He said that 2 years before World War I. So he said it in 1912. We had the First World War. 2 years before the Second World War, a woman made a prophecy. It was wrong, what do you expect? Woman made it. But anyhow, the woman in 1917 said there would be no world war for at least 100 years, and we had one 2 years after she said it. She's only 98 years out, which isn't a bad shot. But you see, between those two periods, I'm convinced of this with all my being, between World War I, have you ever thought that World War I ended at 11 o'clock in the morning on the 11th day of the 11th month, 11 months from the signing of the armistice with Turkey, and 11 months from the time that Allenby entered into Jerusalem? You've got a series of 5-11s, and I suggest that God was knocking at the door of the church and saying, you're entering the 12th hour, get up and go. And from 1919, when that declaration was made, until 1939, we had the 20 most golden years the church has ever had since Pentecost. We missed it like we do everything else. H.G. Wells was going to build a new world in 2 years before World War I. H.G. Wells saw the horror of World War I. He saw the horror of World War II. You see, he had no hope in the church. He'd seen no life in it. He didn't talk about repentance. He didn't talk about God. He was a cocksure little strutting, self-conscious, self-anointed prophet of a new world order. And H.G. Wells said, again, we don't need the Bible. He talked about the adequacy of materialism. He talked about the sufficiency of man. He talked about the inevitability of progress. We've entered a new world, he said, in 1912. Seems impossible, 60 years ago. Well, he went through World War I, he went through World War II. He wrote his history of the world, he wrote his crux transporter that got into trouble with the Roman Church. And when he'd finished it all, and he'd seen every devilish thing that came out of World War I and World War II and the collapse of nations, he wrote his last book. What do you think it was? The Millennium's Round the Corner? No, Mind at the End of Its Tether. He says there's no way out of the dilemma. Well, men are still trying to put Humpty Dumpty together again. Life will only work one way, and that's God's way. He made man. Just one thing, I think, H.G. Wells was writing. He says you have a God-shaped blank in your life. A cavity in your personality that only God can fill. You go a bit further back, wasn't it Augustine that says we're made for God and so forth, and we'll never be at rest until we find him. I think of the Chinaman who was asked, since he was a great scholar, how much of the New Testament he'd read. And he said, well, I've read a lot of it. Well, you've read the Quran. Yes, I've read the Quran, I've read the Vedas, I've read all the sacred books of the world. Is the New Testament better? Yes, yes, it's the most unique book in the world. Why? Well, he said, are you a Christian? Yes. Oh, you're a Christian. You're the most wonderful person in the world. No, you know, the old story that we feel makes us so humble. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. We tend to think that gives God an awful lot of credit to say, I have no righteousness in me. I'm just a sinner. Now, how can you be a sinner? Saved by grace. I saw the pastor and his wife coming round the back there yesterday with their arms round each other, and I said, no courting on the premises. But that's nice. But if I said to you, you know, you better take it, I think he is a wonderful man of God. But he's a very unique man. He's a married bachelor. Oh, now, come on, you say. He's not married bachelor either. He's married or he's a bachelor. Well, how can you be a sinning saint? If I tell you I have a friend, he's a lovely man. He's a truthful liar. And I know a lady. She's very sweet. She's an honest thief. Oh, come on. You're fooling with words. So are you. Well, doesn't the scripture say, we are the filth of our own righteousness. Our righteousness is a filthy right. You know what it also says? He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit? Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? It sounds too arrogant to say that you're living a holy life. Well, I want to tell you, that's the norm. Jesus didn't die for the backslidden state of the church today. People say Jesus may come today. No, sir, for two reasons. Number one, the gospel hasn't been preached to all nations. Number two, when he comes, he's coming for a bride. He's not coming for a cripple like the church is today. The Holy Spirit is preparing a bride. No, it isn't. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God says, sure, he works. Like Eliezer. You remember after Isaac was sacrificed, he disappears out of the picture. You don't hear of him anymore. You hear of Eliezer. Boy, what a job he had. Having a wife for another man? That must be the greatest risk this side of eternity. Finding a wife for another man. I don't like to do that. Boy, I'm glad we pastors get some jobs, but boy, I'm glad that's not one of them. Ever try a hand at matchmaking? It didn't strike? Excuse me. But, Eliezer went to find a bride for Isaac. You remember when he got there and he saw this beautiful young woman, the Lord says, that's her, and he went up and spoke, and immediately he said, what? Yes, I've come to tell you that he wants it. And how many camels did he have? Was it 17? And he said, just bring that bag off that camel. And he opened it out and she nearly swooned. Oh, is it for me? No, this is a foretaste of glory to God. 16 other camels loaded up there all for you. The father says, now you better not go. And other people said, now watch out here because there's a trick in this, you know. Let me remind you of the scripture, whom having not seen, we love. She hadn't even seen him, but she heard so much. She says, listen, I'll do anything for a man like that. Goodbye, man. Goodbye, Dad. Let's go. Put the camel in top gear and let's get there as quick as we can. And when she saw him, well, there's a little difference because, you see, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is looking for a bride. As the way I read Revelation, it says, the bride hath made herself ready. I remember in World War II, when a young man in England didn't expect to go to war anyhow. He was sure he wouldn't have to go, but he had to go. And he said goodbye to his girlfriend, but before he said goodbye, the last day at home, she went and bought her wedding outfit and everything, you know, all the trimmings. And beautiful. She put them away in a drawer. And he wrote to her every week for 3 years, and then suddenly no letters. His mother got a letter from a telegram from the government to say that George was missing, believed, killed, and they were sorry. 2 more years, there wasn't a letter. There was no sign of this fellow at all. And one day the girl came home from work. She was awfully tired. Wasn't feeling too good, and she should have gone to church that night. She said to her mother, Mother, I'm just going to have my supper and bathe, and I'm going to go upstairs. And don't interfere. Don't interrupt. Don't let anybody see me. And she hadn't been upstairs very long when there was a knock at the door, and the The mother opened the door. There was a young soldier, and he went, he looked round. Where's Mary? She isn't dead, is it? No. Did she get married? No. Oh, she's gone to church? No. Vacation? No. Where is she? Oh, she's upstairs. Not feeling too good, and she doesn't want to be disturbed. Not unless it's very important. He said, is it important? Yeah. And the mother went up, and when she got there, the girl was in front of a vanity mirror, and she had a picture in one arm like this, and she was dressed all in a wedding attire. She got so under the weather that she said, listen, I know he's going to come back. She put on all her wedding attire. She put his picture in her arm like this, and she had a love letter of his. She kept reading the letter, then she picked, kissed it, and read a bit more, and kissed the thing again, and mother looked. We got keyholes in our bedrooms in England. No big, no almost walk through them, never mind look through them. Great big keyholes. The mother got down like this and looked at her. She went downstairs and she said, George, go upstairs. The room on the left. Open the door, very quietly. Turn up. It kind of, groans a bit. So if the thing had been there 100 years, it had a right to groan. And you know, he went upstairs and he turned the knob very quietly. She didn't say that the girl was ready. And he turned the knob. And he saw there. And he saw his picture in her arms, and he could see that dog-eared letter that he'd written one night, kept striking matches to write it in a hellhole while they were fighting. And in his excitement, he let go of the door, you know, and it went, like that. And she turned around and looked at him. Hi, George. You think she did? She took off quicker than a jet. She ran about 2 feet and whoop, she went up in his arms.
Side two.
Could you really at this moment say, Lord Jesus, if you come today, I'm ready? I read your love letters every day before I read the newspaper, read them at night before I listen to Walter Cronkite and the otherites. And oh man, this book gives me chills and thrills. You said that you love me. And I'm the only one that knows me. Nobody else knows me, of course. Do you know what this... I guess there are many explanations for this Sermon on the Mount. Do you know what it is? What are the Beatitudes? Can I be mischievous and tell you what they are? They should be attitudes in your life. Not to simplistic. You should be meek and lowly of heart, pure in heart, gentle, all the other things that are mentioned here. What are the Beatitudes? I think they're a full-length portrait of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we ask God to do what God says do yourself. For instance, one part of this matchless, incomparable sermon says, blessed are the meek. And you pray sometimes, Lord, make me humble. God says, humble yourself. You say, Lord, make me meek. Do you know what the apostle says in writing to the Colossians, pardon me? Now he also put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and said, and put on, what do you put on? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Now, come on, you ladies, be honest. Didn't you really have a job this morning to know which dress to put on? Somebody didn't put one on, I noticed. You put your husband's pants on. But anyhow, some of you looked and you didn't know which dress to put on. God has a wardrobe. You put off the rags, you put on these beautiful garments. They're very beautiful, these garments, aren't they? You don't see them often. bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. You know, we have a habit of isolating a text. We stuck one interpretation on and we're stuck with the thing we're stuck with. If I say to you, choose you this day whom you will serve, what's the association in your mind? You say, Joshua said to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, listen, I want to tell you, every morning when you spin out of bed before your feet touch the floor, that's the challenge of your life. Choose you this day. God won't choose it for you. You can be filled with the Holy Ghost 10 times over, but he doesn't make you get out of bed, does he? I've slept less this week, I think, than I've slept for a long while, and I don't sleep much at home. I go to bed about 10:30, get up at midnight, and work till 5 or 6. I couldn't go to sleep, couldn't go to bed last night, went about 3 o'clock this morning. I learned after some painful experiences to do what God tells me. Because, you know, if God talks to me at 2 o'clock this morning and I don't get down and write down, I used to memorize it. I haven't a good memory now, but I used to be able to memorize it. But if the Lord talks to me now, boy, I'm out of bed. Because I if you talk to me, I wouldn't say, shut up, I'll listen to you at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And if the Lord talks to me, brother, I'm not going to say, well, Lord, do you mind mentioning about 7 in the morning when I get up? Because he just won't. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve Mary Ann because you like her and you should go to coffee at 9 o'clock? You become a slave to that Tuesdays and Thursdays? Or are you going to wait on the Lord? Choose you this day. You put off certain things. You put on certain things. You say, Lord, keep me in your love. God says, keep yourself in the love of God. That's what he says. You say, Lord, keep me from the enemy. The Lord says, keep yourself from idols. A young man came to an altar in a conference we were at. It was near a gorgeous lake. Big, hefty, sunburned, fine-looking man. Oh, he wept and wept and wept and wept and wept. I guess till about 11 o'clock at night I couldn't get to him. Then finally he said, well, I'm eaten up with lust. I want to be a preacher. I teach in Sunday school, but I'm eaten up with lust. Well, I said, I'm sorry to hear that. I didn't see you in the church this afternoon. The meeting. No, he said, I wasn't there. Where were you? Oh, we were down on the beach swimming. From what time? 1:30. Till what? Supper time, 5:30. You spent 4 hours in the water? No. How much time in the water? Well, I went in and swam a little, came out, 5 minutes. Maybe 25 minutes. Out of about 4 hours. What else did you do? Looked at girls. I was watching girls. So you put your head in the lion's mouth and then said, Lord, give me victory. So he cried, groaned, prayed. Next day he was full of joy. Next afternoon he didn't come back. Next night he came to the altar. What's your problem? Lust. Have any problem with it yesterday? Not yesterday. What? Because like Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust. You don't say to them flee, you flee from them. You get out of the way of them. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You see, read Hebrews 11, sure, read Hebrews 10. Let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other. There is a human responsibility. Again, I don't care how often you're filled with the Spirit, or baptized, or you get blessings and ecstasies, fine, there's nothing wrong with them. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Ghost won't drag you out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning either and make you pray. You can be filled with the Holy Ghost and be as lazy as anybody around. There is a sense in which you, God says, here's the provision. Here's the provision. You know, I don't know much about Greek mythology. I've read a bit of it, and I lived in a home where there was real poverty, but there were some good books. Didn't have any toys. Used to curl up in a chair and read. I remember one day my mother said, she came to the kitchen and said, Len, this is about the fourth time I've called you. You've been sitting in that chair. I said, Mummy, I've not been sitting in it. Now don't you start lying to me. You've never moved out of that chair for half an hour. Mummy, I said, I've been with Hiawatha and Minnehaha and you know that country called America? Well, I've been up there with that bunch of Indians and others. I wasn't in the chair. As I say, if you'd been and looked for the Apostle Apostle John one day, and they said he's in the Isle of Patmos, and you say, hello, John, nice to see you in the Isle of Patmos. I'm not in the Isle of Patmos, I'm in the Spirit. That's where to live. I wasn't in the chair, I was preoccupied, I was occupied and unconscious of what there was round about. All right. But I remember those books that were in the house, and there was one book on the Aesop's fables and some Greek stories that I'd really, really learned to love. And there's a story about a fellow called Ulysses, and you know, going to Troy, and on the way they had to pass certain rocks. You know, when you nice ladies get talking to each other, and your friendly cop comes behind you and says, there goes a bit more of the missionary offering. That yes, there's a siren. The siren. It comes from those gorgeous women that used to sit on the rocks. They were very beautiful in looks. They were very beautiful in the way they sang. And what happened? The man steering would get so fascinated that he'd go towards the rocks. And under the water there, about a foot, there were jagged pieces of coral, and they ripped the bottom out of those boats, and they got wrecked. And they lost their cargo, and some men lost their lives. And even if the captain or whoever was steering could keep the thing on course, men got so fascinated, they jumped overboard. They wanted to get near those beautiful women with their songs. And Ulysses says, well, I've got to go down that way, but I got that lick. So he got some wax. And he worked it all up, and he went round the crew, and he fixed all the ears up. He put wax in the ears. Before he did it to the last man, he said, you tie me to the mast of the ship, because I might even jump overboard. And they got past. They didn't lose anybody. That's pretty smart. Fill their ears with wax, because most people's ears were already filled, but in those days they weren't. And so he filled their ears with wax, and he got tied to the mast of the ship, and he made it. Very good. So that became a pattern of life. No. You remember that other story about Jason going to find a golden fleece? You remember what he did? He had to go down the same way, and instead of getting wax and a rope, I can lick that, he said. So what did he do? He took Orpheus on board. Orpheus with his lute. And he never had to put wax in their ears, and he never had to put a rope around them. When he got near, he said to Orpheus, pipe up. And Orpheus got going there. Oh, man. And all the crew were fascinated. They listened to Orpheus. And because there was something so majestic, they never thought a bit about the women over there, their songs. And they didn't want to jump overboard. They were fascinated with the song of Orpheus. And there are some very lovely, moral people in the world. The tragedy is that their morality often exceeds the morality of professing Christians. I know a man now who is one of the greatest princes I've ever met in my life. He's not a saved man. He's a wealthy man. He has a staff of servants. And we've stayed in their home, eaten there many, many wonderful times. And the cook there, a colored lady, took ill. That's 15 years ago. He's paid a wage every week since then. No obligation to do it. No union said he had to do it. No government said he had to do it. But he's such compassion. He has a large store, and somebody will say, did you hear so-and-so about so-and-so? And he'll say to his wife, listen, dear, did you know so-and-so? Today, take them $50 and buy them this and buy them that. You can say, well, he can afford to do it. Well, you can afford to do a lot more than you do, I guess. It comes down to the issue. You see, you have to work out your own salvation. You can't work for it, but you work it out. You know why we get rusty and lazy? Because we're not doing the works of the Father that he told us to do. Well, we don't believe in works. Well, why do you stress tithing so much? That's works, isn't it? Anything we don't like is either bondage or legalism. If we don't want to do it, oh, that's bondage. Or the other smart thing, that's Old Testament. So is tithing. There's no tithing in the New Testament. Tithing doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. Makes you feel good. Because the pastor told you to do it, or somebody told you to do it. There is no tithing in the kingdom of God. You say, I don't have to give God a tenth. No, you have to give him 10 tenths. You have to say, Lord, this $100 is yours. What can I spend out of it? Man alive, if the government only took 10% of what these multi-millionaires were, of course Rockefeller doesn't afford, possibly going after his food stamps this morning. Rockefeller doesn't pay tax. Admitted that when they got him on the carpet the other, for the vice presidency, didn't he? Admitted he hadn't paid any income tax. His brother said he didn't make any, he'd only made 400 million, he only had 400 million. Those boys know how to wangle it. But speaking in general terms, we tithe. We feel it's an ease for conscience that I paid a tenth and I give God a little bit more. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. You don't look very happy right here. I'd better pronounce a benediction, let you go home and be miserable. Yesterday we sang that lovely hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. We started at the second stanza. Pardon me, the first. I like the second. One of the few great hymns written in this country. You know, it was written in Harold Ockingay's church before he was there. Brimstone Corner. It was written by Ray Palmer, who was a member of that church. The tune was written by another man who was a member of the church and the organist, Lowell Mason. My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Beautiful hymn. The second stanza is my choice. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, so may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be. I think that's exquisite. Bill Shakespeare never wrote an author as good as that. As thou hast died for me, that's the basis. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be. I try to tell my wife at least once a day I love her. Well, you're not illegal to tell her every hour on the hour, but I forget. But anyway, I like to tell her I love her. I like to tell Jesus I love him too. Think of the old lady who was... She was dying and the old Scotsman came at the side of her and he bent over. Ah, he says, Jenny. Ah, he was old. Leaning on his staff, and he says, ah, Jenny, I love ye, I love ye. Ah, she said, Sandy, I kenned it. They say ken for no, that's Gaelic, I guess. Ah, she said, Sandy, I kenned it many years. But, mon dear, it's grand to hear you say it. Well, the Lord knows I love him. He knows a lot more, too. Do you ever tell him how much you love him? Or do you just do that when you come to church and get stirred emotionally and sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine? That doesn't impress him too much, I don't think. You know, it's what we are as individuals that matters. And again, this is the manifesto of the kingdom. These are precious pearls of truth. We didn't get to them, but anyhow, there it is. But let me start this. You know, if Jesus started preaching, blessed are the pure, he just scared everybody to death. But he didn't start with blessed are the pure, he started with blessed are the poor. And the difficulty in the Christian life is to stay poor. I've seen many a man who was a choice, precious preacher until he got a book and became popular and boy, he lost his humility and he lost his prayer life. I've seen singers who became arrogant after they got their first release of my record. And they joined the gang and started getting proud. And boy, I can tell you when a man's lost that sweetness and that joy and that unction and that power. Blessed are the poor. When they go home and look through the Psalms and see how many times David, who was a monarch and a millionaire, and the greatest songwriter that ever lived. As I said the other night, you can talk about the Holy Ghost and all you like. Nobody's ever hit the heights of praise that David hit in his Psalms. They're beautiful. And yet repeatedly in those Psalms he says, blessed, what did he say? Bow down thine ear and hear me, I am poor and needy. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Jesus himself in that prophetic Psalm 22 says what? I am a worm and no man. You're not a worm, you're a giant. Everybody says you're the finest young man or young woman in church. And you swallowed it, poor silly you. I got news for you, lady. Whether you got your dress out of Goodwill store or Christian Dior, you're still a worm. Or a wormess. I don't know which, whether there's male and female. So. You're a worm or a wormess anyhow. You know what? God never flatters anybody. Have you noticed that? He flattens us often. Let me help him, but... He never flatters anybody. No. Read Isaiah 40 and then from verse 8. 41 verse 8. But thou Israel. That's his name. He was Jacob and God gave him this princely name, Israel. But thou Israel art my servant. Jacob whom I have chosen. The seed of Abraham my friend. And he was called a prince with God. Well, that's very nice till you get a bit further down the chapter and it says, fear not thou worm, Jacob. You know, you can manage to get proud on your own. You don't need the Lord to help you. A worm. I had one sister. I'm glad I had only one. No man can serve two masters anyhow. But, boy, she was bossy. And I used to get so angry at her. I was 3 years younger for sure, but I got angry with my sister. And sometimes I get her so riled, she'd say, well, are you worm? Oh, when she said, I could have picked the piano up, I think, and thrown it at her. When she said I was a worm, and she said, you little rascal, you're mischievous, I didn't care too much. But when she said, you're worm, you can pick a worm up and tie it in knots. Worm has no legs, it has no eyes, has no wings, has no feet, has no hands. This is about the picture of total helplessness, but I'll tell you what, it can do what an elephant can't do. It can do what a lion can't do. What can it do what an elephant can't do? I'll tell you what it can do. It can go in one side of a mountain and come out of the other side. And that's the context of that chapter there. Fear not thou worm, Jacob, thou shalt thresh the mountains. You think he'd say, I'll make you an elephant and you'll tread it down and kick it away? No. He says, you do your part, I'll do my part. You'll worm, Jacob. And when the worm goes through like that, the air goes through. Isn't it amazing? If you don't mind the word, it worms its way through. And when it worms its way through, what happens? It leaves a hole behind it. The mountain doesn't fall in. It leaves a hole behind it. And then the wind goes down the hole. And when the wind goes down the hole, it dries the soil. And then the next wind comes and blows all the dry soil away. That's how it works. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord sent a few millionaires to Park Street, to Park Avenue Baptist Church? I don't know. It might be the worst thing ever happened. Might lean on them instead of God. But I'll tell you what, it'd be nice if he sent a few worms. I went to the Bible School of Wales to preach once, and Norman Grubb was the other speaker, and myself. How many have heard Norman Grubb? Some of you have. You read his books anyhow. Lovely man. He's an old 80-year-old man now, 80-odd. And he spoke, and I had to give the closing word that night. And I said to them, you know what? This is a unique meeting. You may never be in a meeting again that's addressed by a grub and a worm. You know, the devil's very clever, but I'll tell you one thing, he can't hit nothing. If you're not there, he can't hit you. The every time you get injured is because there's a bit of self-pity and self-concern in you. If there's none there, he'll waste his time. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me, and as I am, so ye in the world. The great joy of having nothing is you can't lose anything. If you're a nobody, nobody can rub you in the dirt, because, brother, you ain't there. That's all there is to it. There's a joy in having nothing. There's a joy in being a nobody. Nothing can push you down if you're already on the floor. Wasn't it Luther that said, he that is low need fear no foe? You sit on the floor, you've nowhere to go. If you've no opinion of yourself. We got a lot of boys graduating, that are going to graduate in 2 or 3 weeks from colleges and seminaries, and you know, poor guys. They're waiting to be discovered. They're loaded with wisdom. They've got all the theories that the dry old theologians have given them. I preached one of the greatest seminaries and Bible colleges in this country not too long ago. And all the professors, PhDs and others, I don't have a degree. Neither borrowed, nor stolen, nor gathered with soap coupons or anything. And nobody's given me one. I'm not interested about them. But you know, I said to those professors, some of you men haven't had a new thought about God for 10 years. All you do every time there's a new semester, you say, boys, we're going to study Romans. The book is divided, chapters 1 to 7, 8 to 11, 12 to 16. One part is doctrinal, the other is practical. And here beginneth, and I said, if you'd had a parrot sitting in that cage over there, and you couldn't go, you could say to the parrot, would you take over while I'm away? He's heard it that many times. Needs no more inspiration than you have. We've got dead men giving out dead truths to dead people, and do on the pulpit today. You see, they've got ability and confidence. They're able to do it. When I finish, listen, there's a great joy in having nothing. He made himself of no reputation. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. And all you have to do is be worried or concerned about your character, not your reputation. There's a joy in having nothing because you can't lose anything. There's a peril in having nothing. A man has come in his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And that's where the church is today. In the crisis hour in history, we haven't got what it takes at this moment. And the world starves. What is the church? Well, it's a lot of things. It's a hospital for spiritual cripples, for one thing. It's an armory where we train men to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I think it's a beauty parlor. Where God makes us beautiful. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And the cosmetics are here in this chapter. He says he will beautify the meek with salvation. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Who was it said hope springs eternal? Alexander Pope said hope springs eternal in the human breast. You know, when I look at women, I believe that. I mean, you've been going to a beauty parlor for 20 years. I wonder what you're like when you started. I mean, you haven't got too far now with the external beauty part of it. But you know, give me 1 minute. We were in a crusade in Bradford, England one day. A little lady came up. I've seen some ugly women. She was the ugliest thing I have ever seen. She had a nose like a banana. Her skin was wrinkled like a pool. She had a voice like a man that has some laryngitis. She talked like that. And he said, will you come to my house in the afternoon for a cup of tea? A little girl there, not ever. So we went. The house was beautiful and clean, nothing much in it. And she gave us tea and cookies. And when we finished, he said, it would be nice to pray before you left. You know what? I was leading the team of students, and usually I was ready to pray, and I got a caution. The red light said, shut up. And that little old crooked, ugly lady began to pray. I've heard men pray all over the world. I spent nights in prayer, spent days in prayer with men. Forgotten what they said, but I remember that little old lady. She prayed with an intimacy. She prayed as though she'd got one hand on God and the other on me. She prayed until that very room became fragrant with the mighty resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have given her $5 for everything in the house. In one room in which she ate, she had a little bed at the end, she had a cooking stove by the toilet. It was as poor a house as any I'd been in, apart from when I'd been in heathen country. You know, when I came out, the tears were flowing down my face. I thought, you ugly beauty. You ugly beauty. You beautiful, ugly woman. Never seen anybody more ugly than you are. Never met anybody more beautiful. She poured out her love to Jesus as though he were a boyfriend sitting there, and she'd just fallen in total adoration before him. And as though he'd said, darling, you're going to be my bride, and she poured out her love unto, like the woman that poured out the spikenard. You see, you say, Lord, make my life fragrant. He doesn't do that. You've got to pour it out before you get it back. The woman took the alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his feet. Then she dried his feet with the hair of her head. Well, the fragrance she put out, she got back. Within the veil. May this be loved thy portion within the secret of thy Lord to dwell, beholding him until thy face is glory. Thy life is lips. Thy lips is praise shall tell. Within the veil, for only as thou gazest upon the matchless beauty of his face, canst thou become a living revelation of his great heart of love, his untold grace. Can we sing 292? Good lady pray. She prayed beautifully. I enjoyed that praying this morning. If it's true, sing it. And if it's not, just stand there dumb. 292, let's stand. Please. you for your word. We pray it may be hid in our hearts that we may not sin against thee. May we not turn from light, but obey it and walk in it. Be with the session this afternoon, and our brother as he ministers, quicken his heart, and those who are here, and again in the service tonight. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.